Now return with me again, please, to the book of Romans, in chapter 11. And with our Bibles open, we'll seek God's help and prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for this precious word before us, that we have an opportunity to read. Now we ask that Thou would give us help as we seek to study it, and understand it, and learn from it. May Thy Holy Spirit be our teacher, revealing the things of Christ to us, and helping us to walk more humbly before Thee, our God and Savior. These things we ask in Thy precious name. Amen. Well, we've come to a new chapter this morning, chapter 11. And it's one that tells us something about the nation of Israel. Now, the role of Israel is often debated in Christian circles. I think we can all agree that Israel was God's chosen people when we read through the Old Testament. We can see how God chose Abraham and his descendants all the way back there in the book of Genesis. But what about today? Some in the Christian community believe the role of the chosen people of God has now been taken over by the church. And certainly when we were going through Romans chapter 9, Paul tells us that the true Israel are not those who have the blood of Abraham flowing through their veins, but those who have the faith of Abraham are now the true Israel. So in that sense, the people of God is no longer the physical nation of Israel, but rather the church of the redeemed. And that's a very popular position. There are others, of course, that believe that Israel as a nation will once again take on a role of great prominence. And they look to a rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, and for sacrifices again to be offered upon that altar. And that's a viewpoint held by many that we would probably describe as being dispensationalist, typically coming from America and popular in Baptist circles. Now, without seeking to speak definitively on the issue, my understanding is this, that I believe that the church today is the true people of God. I have certain issues regarding the rebuilding of the temple, since I believe that God's Holy Spirit now dwells within us as believers. We are the temple of the living God, we're told. And I have difficulty understanding why God would seek the rebuilding of a temple in Jerusalem and allow sacrifices to be offered once again, when all of those sacrifices have been superseded by the perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I have difficulties with the dispensationalist position. However, I do believe that Romans chapter 11 teaches us that God is not finished with the nation of Israel. And Paul contrasts through this chapter Israel and the Gentiles. And that leads me to conclude that Paul is not talking about spiritual Israel, but rather national Israel. So, in Romans chapter 9, Paul talked about Israel's past. And he traced their unbelief right back to God's electing purposes, in that Jacob he loved and Esau he hated. Not everyone in the nation of Israel was chosen by God unto salvation. He talked about their past. In chapter 10, he talked about their present, how they were guilty before God, because even though they had a zeal for Him, it was not according to knowledge, and though the gospel was preached to them, they turned away from it. That's where they were presently. I believe Romans chapter 11 talks about Israel's future. And Paul is going to tell us that Israel still has a future in God's plan. am. That's what we'll see over the next little while. Now, I know what you're thinking. A chapter like Romans chapter 11 that deals with the subject whether God still has a purpose for the Jewish people, how is that relevant to me today? What does the future of Israel have to do with knowing the will of God for my life? Finding a marriage partner or staying happy with the one that you've got? What does Israel's future have to do with the pressures of work or of paying the bills? How can this help me as I struggle to rear my children in an evil world? What relevance does this topic have as I struggle with personal problems or health issues? Maybe you're thinking I should just check out for a couple of weeks and come back when I get to the practical stuff in Romans chapter 12. Let me argue against that thought for a moment. Let me suggest to you two reasons why this subject should be of interest to you. Number one, the underlying issue that Paul is dealing with here is with the question, can God's promises fail? Hath God cast away his people, he asked in verse 1. Can God's promises fail? God who chose the nation of Israel as his people, who set them apart from all of the other nations in the world, has God's promises to them failed? In other words, if God rejects the nation of Israel as his chosen people, then we might argue, yes, his promises can fail. But listen to what the Lord said in Jeremiah 31 and verse 37. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, then I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done. So, if God's promises to Israel fail, how can we know that his promises to us will not also fail? When we think of the promises we looked at in Romans chapter 8, of all things working together for good to them that love God, when we think of how no trial can ever cut us off or separate us from the love of Christ, if God's promises to historical Israel can fail, then his promises to the church can fail also. And so we need to look at this subject because it boils down to the very practical question, can we trust God to do as he has promised? A second reason, if you ever pay attention to the news, perhaps sometimes you've felt that the world seems to be spinning out of control and the bad guys are winning. We hear of the horrors of terrorism and war, of natural disasters that wipe out thousands. We hear of terrible crimes that are being committed on a daily basis. We read of corruption. We might think to ourselves, it's getting rather depressing. You might wonder, is God really in control of world events at all? Romans chapter 11 will, I hope, calm your fears and show us once again that God is still upon his throne. His promises will not fail and his purposes will be fulfilled. That's why we're looking at Romans chapter 11. That's why it's still applicable and up to date for our lives today. If we can prove from the scriptures that God's promises do not fail for Israel, then we can rest assured that his promises will not fail for us. If we can say that God is still in control of everything that's happening in the world today, then we can rest easy, safe and secure in the arms of the Lord. And so what I'd like to do this morning from the opening verses of this chapter is to give you some proofs that Paul left for us, that God did not, does not, and will not reject his people. He will not fail them. Will God reject his people whom he has loved from eternity? Paul emphatically states, God forbids, absolutely not, under no circumstance. He is unchangeable. He is the same yesterday, today, forever. He can be trusted. He will not violate His covenant. He will fulfill every promise. This is the basis for all of our prayers, that the Lord Jesus Christ does not change. So Paul offers us five proofs that God does not reject His people and will not turn away His special love and favor from them. Five proofs that God does not reject His people. Proof one, beginning at verse one, a personal proof. Paul says, I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Do you want proof that God hasn't forsaken His national people Israel? Look at me, he says. I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a full-blooded Jew, an Israelite. I'm part of the covenant people of God. Israel was the covenant name that God gave to Jacob. I am of the seed of Abraham. Abraham, of course, is the friend of God and the father of the faithful. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, of course, was the only one of Jacob's sons that was born in the land of Canaan. Jerusalem became his territory. Benjamin stayed with Judah. And, of course, from Benjamin came the first king. So Paul is saying, if you argue that God has rejected the Jews, how do you explain my conversion? I'm as Jewish as you can be, and God has saved me. Humanly speaking, Paul's conversion was one of the most unlikely that could ever have happened. He was a tyrant. He went from place to place seeking out Christians in order to dispel their movement and break them in pieces and put to death those whom he could catch. When he was first converted, even the believers in Jerusalem were wary of him, thinking that maybe it's just a ploy to get inside the church and infiltrate and persecute from the inside. Paul testified, before I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. 1 Timothy 1 and 13. He says elsewhere, in the Galatians chapter 1, you have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. I sought to destroy the church, Paul said, but God saved me. God saved me. You want proof that God hasn't rejected His people? Look at me. He saved me. Me, Paul, the chief of sinners, God has saved. He offers personal proof. Then he offers, in verse 2, theological proof. And I say that based upon the word for no, God hath not cast away His people which He foreknew. And you'll remember when we looked at that word back in chapter 8 and also chapter 9, that the word foreknow refers to God's election, and it simply means foreloved. Those whom God has loved even before time itself. God from eternity, having chosen a people for His own, has chosen to love them. And Paul's asking the question, Will God cast away his people whom he foreknew? Has God rejected his people whom he has chosen from eternity and determined to love, those whom he has elected and purposed to save? Will he cast them away? Of course not. God saves his foreknown. He saves his elect. Whether they be Jew or Gentile, God will never reject his own. God is not a man that he might violate his covenants and turn aside to lies. Paul is emphasizing here God's sovereignty as being the foundation of his faithfulness. If God is not sovereign, then he's not able to keep his promise. But if God is sovereign, then it is unthinkable for him to turn away those whom he has foreknown, foreloved. So he offers personal proof. I, a Jew, am saved. He offers theological proof that the sovereignty of God in electing a people will stand forever true. Then he offers what I'm going to call biblical proof. He refers back to a Bible example to illustrate. He refers to a time of great apostasy in Israel during the reign of Jezebel and Ahab. And he makes reference there in verse 2 down to verse 4 of Elijah. And you're familiar with Elijah and his battle with the prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel. Prophets of Baal have gathered and they are seeking answer to the problem of there being no rain. And so they decide to have a contest. The first God that answers by fire, he is God. And the prophets of Baal, they leap, they dance, they shout, they scream, they cut themselves with knives to catch the attention of Baal, and nothing happens. Until eventually Elijah steps forward and he builds the altar, lays the wood upon it and digs a trench around it and soaks it all in water and calls upon the name of the Lord, and God answers by fire. And fire comes from heaven, and the nation as it stands looking on realizes that God, Jehovah, is the Lord. And they take the prophets of Baal and they slew them. Then something happens. Elijah gets cold feet. He thinks about all of the prophets of God that Jezebel has destroyed, of all the altars of God that have been torn down. And Elijah's fearful. And he goes and hides himself in a cave. And there he hides. And doubt takes over. He begins to look afraid. And as God speaks to him in the cave, Elijah says, "Lord, I'm the only one left. And they're trying to kill me. I am left. The whole nation's against." And he's depressed. But he's depressed because he doesn't have all the facts. He's stopped looking to God who sent the fire. He's become like Peter, who began to walk on the water towards the Savior, only to take his eyes off the Lord and begin to sink beneath the waves. Well, Elijah's sinking beneath the waves. His doubt is overwhelming. He's lamenting, "Lord, only I am left." He even prays that God might take his life. But God corrects him. He says, "Elijah, you're wrong. You're not the only one left. I have reserved for myself in Israel 7,000 man. You're not alone. Elijah, I still have a people. Those who worship me. Those who serve me. 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I take those 7,000 men as being representative heads of their families. The total may have been many more. What of their wives and of their children? You know what Elijah's problem was? He didn't have all the facts. Elijah thought himself alone. God says, no, you're not. I have 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone, Elijah. I have many more besides you that I have set my love upon, that I have kept from the worship of Baal. They have submitted themselves to me. They are mine. They are mine. And Paul uses the story to argue for the presence of an elect people, a remnant, that God has not cast off the whole of Israel. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even though the majority today, Paul is saying, have rejected the Savior, even though the majority are bent on the destruction of the church, though it seems that national Israel has no time for the Messiah, I'm not going to be like Elijah and say, I am left, because God has a people preserved for Himself, a faithful remnant. Paul applies the situation right to the present time. Verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. If you are dejected, look to God. Lift up your face unto the Lord. See the God who forgives your sin. See the God who loves you. See the one who is faithful in the keeping of His covenants. We look around today and we think sometimes like Elijah, I am left. There's so many that do not love the Lord. There's so few that love the Savior. It's easy to say that. I'm the only Christian in my class. I'm the only Christian in my workplace. I'm surrounded by those who know nothing of the Lord. I'm the only believer in my family. Everyone else makes fun of my faith. I'm the only one that worships the Lord. We call that the Elijah complex. But I encourage you, don't judge by appearances alone. Paul says, look at the story of Elijah. God has not rejected His people. He doesn't save everyone, but He has a remnant, an elect people. A people who will worship and serve. Those who will go against the trend of the worship of Baal in these days. Those who will function as a light to society. Those who will be a salt to the world. God has His people in every era of history, in every place. The Bible has been written that we may read it and trust God and be happy. You know what Paul says in Romans 15 verse 4? Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That's why he refers back to Elijah. He says, learn from these things. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Do not be downcast, Christian. Do not look around you and lament the fewness of our number and think we're dwindling away and the world is somehow winning. God has a remnant people. Unknown to us. Not yet located by us. But they are there. Why do you think we continue to preach week by week? Because we believe God is yet sovereign. He has an elect people that He will save, and it is our business to promote Christ, and they will come. They will come. The Lord Jesus said, as the good shepherd of His sheep, "My sheep hear My voice and follow Me." When that remnant hear the voice of the Savior, they will follow, without doubt. That's what Paul said. There is a redeemed, a people to be redeemed, a remnant. He's offered us personal proof. He's offered us theological proof. He's offered us biblical proof. He offers us now contemporary proof. Even so, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul's words are right up to date. I know some people don't like the doctrine of election. But let me say that if you reject it, you're wiping out the very foundation of our assurance of salvation. The sparing of the remnant is inseparably linked to the choosing of that remnant to begin with. God will not forsake those whom He has chosen. His choice of some sinners unto salvation is based upon grace, unmerited favor, not on works, not on things that we could do, not by church attendance, not by anything that we are responsible for. This election is not conditional upon our human goodness. That's why we call it unconditional election. God has chosen and elect. Others He passes by. They will face judgment based upon their works. The elect will receive salvation based upon grace. It may be that the elect are a minority, a remnant. It may be that the majority continue on the broad way that leads to destruction. That's what the Savior told us. There's a straight gate and few there be that find it. There's a broad road and many there be that travel it. But God has a remnant. God has a remnant. And Peter preached in the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. That number soon grew to 5,000 as the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. Thousands. We read in the book of Acts, chapter 21, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said, 'Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe.'" There are those today that are part of that remnant of grace that will be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God justifying them, producing fruit within them. A contemporary proof. It's still happening, Paul said. God's still saving His people. Let me give you one final proof. God has a plan for the nation of Israel. You'll see that when we come to the verses 11 through to 32. He has a great plan. Presently, the norm is that there's a remnant minority who are saved. In the end times, I believe when Christ returns, we'll see a wonderful conversion of the Jewish people. As things stand at the moment, they have rejected and refused their Messiah. Let me read to you from the book of Zechariah, from chapter 12 and from chapter 13. Zechariah prophesies, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon Me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. God has not ultimately rejected the people whom he has foreknown. God's covenant love endures forever. I believe in the day of our Savior's return, they will see the Messiah that they have rejected, and they will be broken before. And in that day there shall be a fountain opened up for the house of David for sin and for uncleanness. God's covenant love endures. God alone keeps his word. He will not leave us or forsake us. How can he? He has loved us from eternity. He has given his Son upon the cross to redeem us. He has promised to keep us from falling. He will present us glorious in his presence without fault and with perfect joy. God's elect, his chosen, his beloved, the people of his grace. Paul has offered proofs as to why God has not forsaken his people Israel. Can God's promises fail? Absolutely not. If his promises were based upon us, then they could fail, but they're based upon himself, his sovereignty, his gracious choice, his electing power. His promises are rock solid. So we can say this morning, if God's promises to Israel will not fail, his promises to us will not fail either. Adoniram Judson was an American Baptist missionary who spent most of his life taking the gospel to the land of Burma, as it was called then. He once said, in the midst of trials, he said, the future is as bright as the promises of God. The future is as bright as the promises of God. He served as a missionary in Burma for many, many years. He didn't see very much visible fruit for all his years of service. Seen very, very few converts to the Savior in that land. I'm told today there are now 2 million Baptists in Burma. It's the third largest number of Baptists anywhere in the world after the United States and then India. Adoniram Judson, who believed in God's sovereign grace, knew that his promises could not fail. He knew that the future was as bright as the promises of God. So Christian, no matter what your trials, no matter what difficulties you encounter, no matter how many things you seem to have to overcome, if you have received God's grace in Christ, you have a future that's as bright as the promises of God. They will be fulfilled. His promise will not fail. Have God cast away, forgotten his people? God forbid. God forbid. We are safe, we are secure in Christ, and our future is bright indeed. His promises cannot fail. His covenant love endures forever. I trust you take comfort from God's word this morning. Safe in the knowledge that his people cannot be cast away, that the purposes of God concerning election will stand, and that our future in Christ is one that is wonderfully bright, and bright for all eternity. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning, our